Will you guys pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you so much for today, and we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the historical accounts of your saints from the early church, God, to show us what it looks like as fallen human beings still struggling with sin to honor you with every fiber of our being. Lord, we thank you for this witness to us, for this example that's been set to us. Lord, we thank you for your inerrant word, Lord, and for the power that it has in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, God. We pray that you would transform us according to your will today, based upon what we see in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, have you guys ever stopped and thought about how many ways it's possible to die while traveling? I mean, the possibilities are endless, right? Each one of us, we travel every day in some form or fashion. We drive to school and back, to work and back, right? We take long drives to go on vacations or to attend major life events like weddings and big parties and graduations and all of that, right? If the drive is too long, or if we're visiting another country, we load up on airplanes or passenger ships that take us to, you know, take us as far as we need to go. In any one of the examples that I just stated, there's a chance of death. Right, last year, in 2020, there was roughly 42,060 deaths due to automobile accidents. There was 5,172 motorcycle deaths in 2017. That's the latest record that I could find with a concrete number. In 2020, there was 299 deaths due to airplane crashes for various reasons. Right? Pedestrians get hit by drivers who are drunk or not paying attention. Motorcyclists lose control of their bikes and get in horrific accidents, often leaving the ones who survive wondering if it wouldn't have been better for them to die from the accident. Right? These things can be terrifying when we think about all of them, right? But as terrifying as any of those things are, a shipwreck, to me, is probably the scariest possibility. Being out on a big, massive ship and all of a sudden having something happen to where that ship slowly but surely starts to sink, right? And you just fall to your death slowly but surely, watching it coming at you the entire time. That just sounds horrible to me. I would much rather go out in a motorcycle accident or in a plane crash or something like that, right? But in 1912, we had one of the most famous shipwrecks in history of the Titanic. Right, at approximately 2:20 a.m., this massive ship that had, it was huge. It was, I mean, everyone had declared that this thing was unsinkable. That anybody who boarded this thing and went on a cruise in this ship, they were perfectly safe. Well, at 2:20 a.m. on April 15th, 1912, this major unsinkable ship sank. It sank, right? The Titanic, it swung lowly upward towards the stars. This end of the ship was just going straight up. That's not supposed to happen, right? The lights of the ship went out, right? They flashed on again, and then they went out for good. A single kerosene lantern the entire time that it was sinking, that's the only light that was there, right? Because all the lights went out. And so this little kerosene lantern sat there and flickered as the ship just sank and sank and sank. As the stern of this ship reached higher, this steady roar thundered across the water as every movable thing on board broke and smashed as it slid back and forth across the deck of the ship. Right? There'd never been a mixture like it. Think about this. Right? The people who were there and who documented these things said 15,000 bottles of ale and stout, right? Huge anchor chains. Each link weighed 175 pounds. Each link to the chain weighed that much. 30 cases of golf clubs. 30,000 fresh eggs were on the Titanic. Potted palms, 5 grand pianos, a cask of china from Tiffany's, a case of gloves from Marshall Fields, and most valuable, 1,500 passengers who were not able to get off of the ship to get to safety. This great, the great and the unknown tumbled together, right, as people just sunk to their deaths. The Titanic is absolutely, you know, the Titanic was absolutely vertical with 3 dripping propellers that weren't supposed to be up in the air, glistening in the air as people were sinking to their deaths. For nearly 2 minutes, this ship stood vertically and then finally stopped and then slid slowly under the water. That's why I'm more afraid of a shipwreck than I am any other form of death by travel, right? A wreck of any kind is terrifying, but that one just sounds absolutely horrific. Now, as famous as the sinking of the Titanic is, a more famous shipwreck took place almost 2,000 years before that, and that was the shipwreck that the Apostle Paul is on in Acts 27, right? This is also one of the best told and most detailed shipwreck accounts in ancient history. And it's absolutely the most profitable for us to read and to understand and to take lessons from because it's God's word. It's in scripture. So as Christians, we're to be fed by this and to be led by it and guided by it. So the Apostle Paul, he'd just gotten done sitting in prison for 2 years due to false charges brought against him by the Jews, right? And so he appealed to Caesar. He did not have any confidence that he was going to get a fair trial. And God plainly told him that his purpose was to go to Rome and preach the gospel to the most powerful man in the known world at the time. So Festus, governor of Caesarea, after bringing him out before King Herod, he arranged for Paul to be transferred with a bunch of other prisoners to Rome. Right, under the guidance, under the authority of a man named Julius, who was a centurion, and Julius was a pretty kind guy. He was a good guy from the sounds of it, from what we see from him in Scripture. Right, he saw Paul as a man of integrity, also saw him as a fellow Roman citizen, which gave Paul some clout, gave him some respect from this centurion. Probably didn't know much about his charges, but knew that he was a high-profile prisoner that he needed to get to Rome as soon as possible. Right, and so this relationship began to form between them. And so when they go, right, they get on the ship, they sail for a day, and they end up in this town called Sidon. And so when they get there, here's this high-profile prisoner. Now, I'm sure that he had a guard go with him, but Julius, the centurion, gave this high-profile prisoner permission to leave the ship, to leave, you know, being under heavy guard, and to go see other Christians in the town. Now, there's a lot there because there's no record in Scripture of a church being planted here. To the best of our knowledge, we think that it was probably because of the persecution that Paul started when he oversaw the stoning of Stephen. And when the church began to scatter, the Hellenistic Christians went all over the place. And so they ended up in Asia Minor, all throughout these towns in Asia Minor. And so as they were going, they were witnessing and preaching. And so these churches started to develop all over the place. And so here's Paul, the cause of this persecution that displaced so many people. And now he's in prison for his faith in Christ that he did not have before. And he's on his way there. And so he pulls into this town. And him and Luke and Aristarchus, a faithful friend and believer from Thessalonica, go and they were able to meet with these other Christians and have their needs met, and they were provided for on the way. That's insane. Who in the world lets a high-profile prisoner do that? Well, a man of integrity who was kind and also thought that the man he was giving his grace to also had integrity and wasn't going to abuse the trust. So after a short stop in Sidon, after Paul was ministered to by the church there, they get back on the ship and they sailed up and around Cyprus instead of going straight west to Italy, which would have been the normal course, because the winds were blowing against them at that time. After they finally reached Asia Minor, Julius, the centurion, he transfers the entire crew to an Egyptian grain ship. Right now, this typical grain freighter, these Egyptian grain ships, they were typically 140 feet long, 36 feet wide, right? They had, you know, they were massive. It was a sturdy ship, but in high seas, it didn't have many advantages, right? It had no rudder like a modern ship. It was steered by two great paddles that extended from the stern, and it only had one mast on which which was a great square sail. Right, so its abilities weren't great. Its capabilities weren't great. So chief among these drawbacks is that, you know, in comparison with the other ships, it could not sail into the wind. It couldn't sail into the wind. It was completely at the wind's mercy. So they leave this place called Myra in a new grain ship that they just boarded, not the original ship that they were on. And they were barely able to reach the next destination, which was Nidus, right? Their travel conditions began to grow worse and worse by the second. They were forced to sail south using the shelter of the island of Crete. They barely made it to this southern port of this island called Fair Havens. Paul, he was an experienced sea traveler. He writes to the Corinthians that he'd been in 3 shipwrecks, and that was written before this one, so this is his 4th, right? He'd been out there enough. He knows enough about it, right? It was after the Passover, which is referred to as the fast in verses 9 and 10, and it was common knowledge to anybody who did any type of sailing at all that the weather was horrible in the fall and into the winter, right? They should not have been taking that course, especially in the ship that they were in. But this port that they were in, Fairhaven, it was small, it was not really comfortable, and Julius and the rest of the crew, they didn't really want to stay there all winter, because that's what would have had to be done. Paul warned them and told them we should go, you know, we should stay here, but they didn't want to listen, right? They took a vote, the majority ruled, and so they decided to jump back in the ship and to set sail for this port called Phoenix. It was much nicer. It was only 40 miles away. They should have been able to get there normal with normal weather with no problem, but not during this season. So here, their journey's underway, and the weather turned against them in every possible way you can imagine. According to verse 14, this wind that they faced, it had a name. It was called the Northeaster, right? This deadly winter storm of the Mediterranean. This was known by all of the sailors at the time. This storm was, it was feared greatly by anybody who did any work on ships. So from their point of view, this wind, this storm, it was the terror of all seamen. They'd been watching and waiting from the top. You know, the way that they saw it, the pagans did, was that Zeus, the god of gods in pagan mythology, was watching down from top of Mount Ida to drive them to destruction. A lot of them would have seen this as Zeus's judgment upon them, right? So here's Paul, knowing that Zeus isn't a real god. This is all craziness. We should have just stayed, like I suggested. But for him, the battle was on. He now had to put his faith into practice and trust God's promises that he'd made to him that he would reach Rome in the midst of a circumstance where everything looked like there was no possible way they would reach their destination. They were in the grips of this deadly storm, right, that was driving them due west, the length of the Mediterranean. Acts 27, verses 14 through 20 gives us a good picture of this. It says, "But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned." They were going to die. They were coming to terms with that. They were not offering, they were not giving hope to any other outcome, you know, to any other possibility, right? Anyone who understands motion sickness, like, I don't get it. I've never really had it. My wife gets it really bad, and it torments her when she experiences it. But anybody who understands motion sickness can relate to the misery that the people in this boat must have felt at the time. Kent Hughes, a pastor, he writes of someone who he knew. He says he once heard of a woman who became seasick while on a day-long sport fishing trip, and she stumbles over to the captain of the ship and offers him the keys to her brand new sports car that she just bought if he would just take her back. And she was dead serious. She just wanted to get off the ship. That's how much misery she was in just due to seasickness. Now, imagine how these people felt. Right, imagine how these people felt. So here, this journey of 276 people grew more and more dangerous with every breath they took. In order to best prepare for the worst case scenario, they secured the lifeboat, right? And then they tied these massive ropes around the hull of the ship in order to keep the ship together as it was being beaten by waves and being rocked back and forth by this storm that they were in. And so at this point, they're throwing all of their cargo overboard with their own hands. That's how scared they were. And they cleared the deck of all of their tangled gear, right? And so for nearly 2 weeks, there was no light from the sun during the day. There was no guidance from the stars at night because there was nothing but clouds, right? There was no way for them to navigate their course to Rome. They didn't have GPS on their smartphones like we do today. They didn't have any of that, right? There was none of that. They were utterly lost at sea. Now, 2 years prior to this, we have to remember that Christ appeared to Paul while he was imprisoned in Caesarea, and he assured Paul he would go to Rome and preach the gospel there. This promise that Christ made to him was unconditional. It wasn't, you will make it to Rome and preach the gospel unless there's a storm that knocks you off course. God is sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign. He knew exactly when Paul was going to go. This was not an audible that God had to play. Like, this was all part of the journey. This was all part of the journey. Right? So, it's this unconditional promise. Paul would make it to Rome, and he would preach the gospel there to Caesar. Why? Because Jesus said he would. It's that simple. Jesus said he would. That's where his faith came from. That's where his hope came from. After everything that he'd seen over the past several years in his life and ministry, seeing God show up in miraculous ways throughout it all, even as he's being beaten, imprisoned, and all of those things, he saw that if Jesus said something, that it would come to pass no matter what. He didn't have to be afraid of this storm, and so he wasn't. One thing that we have to keep in mind, though, so here's Paul clinging to Christ's promise, but he never once said anything or did anything that implicated that he thought that the trip was going to be smooth sailing. He had learned up to that point that God's blessing, God's promises, they come. And if he promised them, then they will happen in our lives, absolutely. But there's no promise for smooth, comfortable sailing. There's no promise for a smooth journey, none whatsoever, right? As we serve Christ in our lives today, we too can expect these storms. We can expect these hardships, both literally and figuratively. I'm standing here in a church that is practically brand new as far as buildings go because a massive tornado came into Greensburg and wiped out the entire town. So we know storms are figurative and literal, right, in life. And we know that they can decimate things that are very precious to us. Matthew 14 describes Christ, right? And he's walking across the Sea of Galilee to his disciples who are just absolutely terrified on this boat. There's this massive storm coming, and here's Christ walking in the middle of the storm across the water to them on the boat. They were going to die if Christ did not stop the waves, if Christ did not intervene. But now, why were they in that situation to begin with? They were in the situation because Jesus told them to get into the boat and to go out into the water. They were in danger because they obeyed Jesus? Yes, they were in danger because they obeyed Jesus. You mean Jesus led them into a very sticky, horrific situation? 100%. Yes, he did. Why? So they could develop faith, so that their faith could be strengthened, so that it could be built. So then that way, as they're sitting there thinking that they're all going to die, they could look out and they could see Jesus demonstrating his power, walking to them on the water, so that they could see Jesus command the elements of nature to be still and watch the elements obey. You guys ever think that sometimes when we end up in hard situations from trying to honor God in our lives, did we get it wrong, or is there purpose in the trial? I'd say there's purpose in the trial. There's absolutely purpose in the trial, right? Those who teach everyone, who teach people that everyone who follows Jesus will have a smooth, easy life, they misunderstand and they misrepresent the Word of God altogether, right? A commentator by the name of F.B. Meyer, he wrote this. He said, if I'm told that I'm to take a journey that is a dangerous trip, every jolt along the way will remind me that I'm on the right road. Right? So if I'm told that I'm going somewhere and it's going to be absolutely horrific, and every time I go and I'm having to swerve and miss potholes or deal with whatever that might, then we can rest assured that we're on the right path. That God is faithful, right? That path, that whoever described that path to us, what they said was true. Yes, Jesus promised that we would face trials as his people, as his disciples, but he promised us something greater than any comfort and luxury in this life could ever offer us, and that's his presence to see us through those things. Far greater than any comfort we can have is God's presence. Do you understand that? Acts 27 is intriguing. It's very accurate history, but it also serves as a metaphor kind of for our journey through life as Christians. Now, there's a lot of commentators who would look at this and say, oh, well, Luke made this up, right? And so then what they would do is look at this entire thing as an allegory that we're just to over-spiritualize and apply to our lives. That's not true. This is a historical event that's described by a historian, and he's telling us exactly what happened. It's historically verifiable, and there's a metaphor in the story that we can apply to our lives, right? One can imagine Paul as he's sitting there screaming out this encouragement, reminding these people on the boat with him that they should have listened to him in the first place, but he's doing it with joy and with this peace and with this comfort, right? In verses 21 and 22 of Acts 27, we see this. It says, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. So here's Paul, these massive waves beating against the ship. There's rain, there's wind, there's all this. And yet he's got to stand up and say something. He's got to remind them, hey, we wouldn't be here if you'd have listened to me. But I want you guys to take courage. I want you guys to have peace, because guess what? God's going to see us through this. Not one person's life on this ship is going to be lost. How in the world could Paul have this peace in the midst of that situation? Why could he stand there and encourage these soldiers and these prisoners the way that he did? The reason that he's able to do this is because he was anchored to God in ways that the rest of them knew nothing about, right? That he was anchored to God in ways that none of them had any idea about. So God offers every single one of us as Christians the same peace-filled courage as we go through the storms of life. Like the Apostle Paul, we have to be anchored in four ways, right? We have to be anchored in God's presence. We have to be anchored in God's ownership. We have to be anchored in God's service. We have to be anchored in the faith. We have to be anchored in the faith. So let's look at this. What does it look like to be anchored in God's presence? So after encouraging the crew and plainly telling them that they should have listened to him, right, rubbing it in a way, Paul reveals the reason for his peace and his courage. He was anchored in God's presence. Acts 27, verse 23 says this. He says, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship." So while on a sinking ship in the middle of this horrific storm, Paul was comforted by the presence of Christ in the midst of this massive storm. This has always been the reality for Paul, right? Christ had always been with him, but the last few years of his life embedded that reality into his mind and into his heart even more, right? He was fully confident at this point that God was with him, fully confident. He'd seen it time and time again. We see that this isn't the first time that Jesus appeared, that God sends a messenger to communicate with God, with Paul to comfort him. In Acts 18 and 19, he was comforted. No, I'm sorry. In Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, we see that Paul is approached by Jesus, the resurrected Christ, in the flesh. He physically appears to him, and he tells him, he says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." In Caesarea, Christ physically appeared to him again and stood with the apostle. In Acts 23, verse 11, it says, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Right? He writes of this happening again after he'd reached Rome in his second letter to Timothy. He tells Timothy of a time that Jesus literally appears to him to comfort him, to encourage him, to go forward. So here is this ship is sailing west of Crete with the vast ocean and towering mountains surrounding it on all sides. If God had allowed them all to see it, they wouldn't have even been consumed with the storm, because if God would have allowed them to see it, they would have seen God's angels all over that ship and surrounding that ship, protecting them in order to ensure that God's purpose for Paul would be fulfilled. That's what Scripture says. Absolutely. Absolutely, right? One of the most crucial things for all of us to do as Christians is to remain alert to the presence of God in the midst of hardship and suffering. To remain alert to the presence of God in the midst of the mundane. To remain alert to the presence of God from the moment our eyes open to the moment they shut, and every second in between those times as well. There is not a single minute that we can go in our lives where God is not present with us. Do we understand that? We don't have to feel it. We're not always going to feel that, but it's true no matter what. It's true all the time, right? And so as we do this, as we strive to remain alert to God's presence, we have to keep in mind what Hebrews 13:5 says, right? It says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" You could even change the things in that verse before that promise. You could say, "Keep your life free from the worry of vicious storms. Keep your life free from the fear of death. Keep your life free from the fear of other people. For I will never leave you nor forsake you." Same thing, right? C.S. Lewis, he says this about what it looks like for us to cling to God's presence. And this, I think this gives us a lot of wisdom as we're seeking to look at this in our own lives. C.S. Lewis writes, he goes, "He walks everywhere incognito." That's hidden. That's hidden, right? God, he walks everywhere incognito. And the incognito, the hidden, is not always hard to penetrate. He says the real labor is to remember, is to attend. In fact, to come awake, still more to remain awake. So he's saying that we have to always remind ourselves of the reality of God's presence no matter what we're going through. Whether or not we feel it, whether or not we see it, whether or not it's through miraculous blessings in our lives, or whether it's just through the continual providence of day in and day out needs being met, like our jobs, roof over our head, clothes on our back, God is present in everything, right? All of it. He's saying that we have to fight to remain awake. We are to acknowledge his presence in all things. And as we grow more and more anchored in the presence of God as Christians, right, as this becomes more and more of a thing in our lives, we will display courage as Paul did in the worst of circumstances. As we cling to God's promises, as we cling to the fact that he's with us no matter what, we will be able to display that courage. And by doing this, we will also be able to sustain others in the midst of really hard situations in the same way that the Apostle Paul did. There will be times, however, when our faith is so feeble and so weak that the only thing sustaining it will be the faith and encouragement of others, of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And there will be times when our faith strengthens and sustains the faith of our brothers and sisters in Christ when their faith is weak and feeble. There will be times when our faith and when our courage in the midst of suffering will also ignite a saving faith in someone who did not previously know Christ. It's important for us to acknowledge God's presence and to be anchored in that presence at all times. It's important for us to acknowledge his presence in all things and to fight to live our lives as though God is right there with us through every aspect of it. We must be anchored in God's presence, but we must also be anchored in God's ownership, right? Paul was able to face this storm with courage because he knew who he belonged to. Again, Acts 27, verse 23, it says, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong." Of the God to whom I belong. He viewed himself as God's property. He saw his life as something that God owned and got to determine what happened with it and when. Do we see our lives in the same way? We should. We should. Right? There's a certain peace that comes with knowing that we're not in charge, isn't there? Like, there's a certain peace in you know, there's a big difference in, like, starting your own company, building it up to the point where you can live off of what it brings in, and going to work for a massive corporation who's been in business for decades, right? There's a lot more peace and comfort here, isn't there? Not so much here. This is risk. This is comfort. This is security. False security, but it's security, right? We're like that, right? And so, but what's the comfort in working for a bigger corporation? It's not yours to maintain. You show up, punch the clock, do your job for 8 hours, and go home. The biggest responsibilities, you know, of the company land on other people, not you, right? That's above my pay grade is a very good response to a lot of things when people try to, you know, come to you and you're making $10 an hour or $15 an hour and they're like, hey, can you do this? And that's usually done by somebody who makes a lot more and has a lot more responsibility. Mm-mm, that's above my pay grade. Right there, no, I think you should, maybe you should go do that. You have the authority to tell everybody else what to do. Maybe you should go handle that, right? There's a lot more comfort in that. I'm hired to make widgets for 10 bucks an hour. You go handle the more important stuff. We are not in control. Do you understand that? We are not in control. We like to think that we're in control. We like to think that we are CEOs of our own lives, and we're not. We're not. As Christians, we have to understand that. In what sense do we belong to God? Well, there's several. The first one is this: we belong to Christ like a bride belongs to a groom. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "My beloved is mine and I am his." Now, a lot of people would say, well, that's a love poem, and I agree. I don't think it's a complete allegory to describe the love between Christ and his church like a lot of people did back in the day. But we can't get away from the fact that the Bible describes our union with Christ as the church to the, you know, by likening it to the intimacies between husband and wife. Ephesians 5, Paul goes into this in depth, and then he even acknowledges that this is a mystery at the end of it all. He says, you know, in Ephesians 5:32, he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." That's what he's saying. So we belong to Christ like a bride belongs to her husband, right? We are to trust him to protect us. We are to trust him to provide for us. We are to trust him to lead us. We are to trust him to guide us. All of those things. There's another sense in which we belong to Jesus, though. We belong to Jesus as a sheep belongs to a shepherd. John 10, verses 14, in the first part of verse 15, it says, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus says, "I know my own, and my own know me." We're his. We're his is what he's saying. And he says, "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." We belong to him, we belong to Christ as a child belongs to a father. We are begotten by him, ultimately. We are provided for by him, ultimately. We're protected by him, ultimately, right? this man, he tells a story of his two daughters. And, you know, when his two daughters were younger, one time he hears his wife say, you know, he's in the bedroom and he's getting up and it's a weekend. And he hears his wife say, "Girls, go get your father for breakfast." The oldest bounded up the steps, and by the time that the youngest, who was much younger than the oldest daughter, made it to the room puffing from the race, her big sister said, "I've already told Daddy breakfast is ready, and besides, I have all of Daddy. I have all of him." The little one took that pronouncement hard, and a tear began to run down her cheek, so her father sat her on his knee. She put her head on his shoulder, then smiled big and said to her sister, "You might have all of Daddy, but Daddy has all of me." Paul was his father's possession. Do you see that? Do we see ourselves as our father's possession? We should. We absolutely should. We must, right? This truth, it permeated Paul's inner being, you know, to the point to where he describes God as the God whose I am, the God to whom I belong. I don't want to belong to anybody else, not even myself. I don't want to belong to anybody else. I want to be his. We belong to him. Why? Because he purchased us. He purchased us at a great price. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We have to understand that we were purchased at a great, great, great price. God sends his only son to take on human flesh, stepping away from his own glory and his own power and everything else, so that he can come and live the perfect life that we were supposed to live, so that he could die the death that we deserve to die. That is the great transaction. So because of that, we look at, you know, Jesus, or God the Father looks at Jesus's death and sees that as just punishment for us. And he looks at us as though we lived the life that Jesus lived. That's the beauty of it, right? That's a great, he purchased me. Hook, line, and sinker. I'm his. We're his. If you belong to Christ, then that's the reality for you too. We have to be anchored in those things. We have to be anchored in God's presence. We have to be anchored in God's ownership. But we also have to be anchored in God's service. Paul's courage was anchored in who he worked for. He had full confidence in who he worked for and the business that God had called him to do. He had confidence in it. There was no higher calling for him. Acts 27:23, again, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship." Another way to translate the Greek word that the ESV translates as worship is using the English word serve, right? He's saying that, you know, that stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. Okay? God himself had saved Paul. It was God who had commissioned Paul, and it was God who protected Paul throughout all of that. Do we understand that that's the same for us in everything that we go through? It's God who saved us. It's God who restored our right relationship to him. It's God who commissions us to our lives and ministry roles and everything else. And it's God who protects us as we try to faithfully carry those things out. Paul knew that any hardship or suffering that would come upon him didn't happen outside of the permission of God. Didn't happen outside of the will of God, right? He knew that. He knew that any hardship and suffering that came upon him came because God permitted it for purposes that were beyond his range of view. All who belong to Christ, who serve him to the best of their ability, we have this same sustaining assurance if we want it, if we're willing to remind ourselves of whose we are. This is one of the greatest gifts to us as Christians, but it requires humble submission to the heart of God. It requires us to completely renounce anything in our lives that we take ownership and think that this is for me and for what I want and for what I want to build, and say, but is it for God and for what he wants and for what he wants to build through me and for what he wants to build in me? Because those are the most important things, right? We have to be anchored in God's presence. We have to be anchored in God's ownership. We have to be anchored in God's service, but we also have to be anchored in the faith. Otherwise, the rest of them won't work. The Apostle Paul tells the rest of the endangered people on the ship, Acts 27, verses 24 and 25. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." Knowing God's promises to us, knowing what God's word says, and even acknowledging those things, and even saying that those things are authoritative in our lives, those are not the same as actually believing them. They're not the same as actually believing them, right? This peace-filled courage that Paul demonstrated, it was only possible because he believed the promises of God and not the circumstances that faced him. He believed what God said. The rest of it, it didn't matter. The Bible reveals to us a God who's omnipresent. That's a fancy word for saying that he's everywhere at the same time. You can't get away from him, right? He's omniscient, another fancy word for he knows everything. You don't have a thought that he doesn't know. You don't have a desire in your heart that he doesn't know. You don't say anything behind a closed door that he doesn't know. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. That's a fancy word for being all-powerful. There is nothing more powerful than him, right? If and when we cling to these truths about God, you know, these truths about the God who saved us, we will become people of courage. We will become Christians who embody faith. We will become Christians who embody joy. We will become Christians who embody peace, even as we go through hard times. We will stop being consumed by fear. We will stop being consumed by anxiety. Donald Barnhouse, famous preacher and Bible scholar, he and his wife, they had this thing that they would do when they wanted to squelch each other's worry and everything, right? When they realized that one of them or both of them were experiencing a lack of faith, right? One would say to the other, well, we think that all things work together for good. And at that, the other would be brought up short and would say, for we know that all things work together for good. What's the difference between thinking and knowing? I think all things work together for good. After all, Romans 8:28 says it, right? I think that. But then there's still a lot of fear, isn't there? There's still a lot that's unknown there. But when we say, I know that all things work together for good, why? Because not only does God's word say it, but I can look back throughout my own life and I can see how hardship and suffering has shaped me and made me stronger and made me more fit for the things that he led me to do in the future. If we're paying attention, all of us have a testimony like that. Right, Paul was anchored to his Savior by faith. Faith is simple, right? A lot of times people don't think that faith is this simple, but it is. What is faith? It's simply believing something is going to happen before we see it, right? Think about this. If my wife goes out to Pratt and she goes grocery shopping, right, Michelle, she'll send me a text and she'll say, hey, just finished up at the store, don't have any more stops to make, I'm on my way home. I have faith that I'm going to see her in about 30 minutes, right, give or take. Now, if that 30 minutes stretches to an hour, there's a little anxiety. Might send a text message, hey, what happened? Thought you know, did you have to stop somewhere else? No response. Now there's fear, right? Add another 30 minutes to it. Now I'm anxious. Now I'm worried, right? Add a few more hours to that. I might call the police and see if she's okay. Say, hey, my wife said, you know, she was on 54, said she was coming back from Pratt. She should have been here a couple hours ago. She's not here. I can't get a hold of her. Help. Faith is simple. It's believing something before we see it. Jesus never tells us exactly how things are going to go. He never tells us exactly when things are going to happen, but he just simply tells us that they are. We have history. We have our own life experience to prove those things. After Paul encouraged the men, right, before God saved them, things only got worse from that point, right? The darkness continued. The lines they used to find depth of the water indicated that they were about to run ashore, which would have caused certain death. So they thought, right? So what do? They cast off four anchors and, you know, from the stern of the ship, and they held the ship in place, right? They prayed for daybreak, and some of the sailors, they tried to escape in the ship's lifeboat, but Paul warned the centurion that unless all remained on the ship, that all would be lost. And this time, he listened to Paul's warning. Praise God. Praise God, right? At one point in time, the situation got so desperate that the soldiers wanted to kill all of the prisoners on board because to let any prisoners go free would have meant their certain death under Caesar at the time. Paul, he encouraged them in the midst of all of this, and their spirits lifted. Verses 37 through 34 tells the rest of the story. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. From what we know of Paul, this seems to be just another day in his life, doesn't it? I mean, seriously, going through the book of Acts, I mean, we would think we don't take into account like the time gaps in between the chapters and the incidents and everything else. I mean, if you're just reading straight through and you're not paying attention to those things, you think, oh, one day Paul's stoned and left for dead outside of some city that he's trying to go do evangelism in. The next day, oh, what do you know? Paul's imprisoned and, you know, oh, he escaped by a miraculous earthquake, you know, and now this, right? But this, Paul saw God move in miraculous ways, in astounding ways, right? We have to ask ourselves, why are there storms and shipwrecks? Why are there problems? Why is there suffering? Right? God, he controls the wind and the waves, doesn't he? If he was so good, why does he allow us to suffer? Right? Absolutely. God could have spared Paul from this entire situation, right? Why didn't he? Why not? We have to know, you guys, that whatever the Lord allows to come upon us, he loves us. And he will give us the grace and the mercy needed to endure whatever it is that he's brought us to. And he will give us everything that we need to remain faithful to him as we go through it. Right? Sometimes trial and suffering, they come from Satan. But even then, it doesn't come from God's permission. Right? We see this in the book of Job, where we see this interaction between God and Satan. Because Satan's going back and forth on the earth looking for whom he should destroy. And God presents Job to him, you know, as someone who's faithful, you know, and he says, I'll take away everything that he's got. He'll buckle, he'll renounce his faith in you. So God gives him permission to take everything that man has but his life. God allowed it to happen. Why? Because it brought Job closer to God. It proved Job's faithfulness that God already knew was there, right? At the end of it all, Job, he didn't hate God for taking those things away from him. God actually restored all of those things, but that's not even the point of the story. The point of the story is that at the end of all the suffering, at the end of all the trials, Job was closer to God than he was when he started. That's the point. That's the point. Sometimes trial and suffering, they come from Satan, right? And Paul acknowledges this. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. All right, so we have to acknowledge spiritual warfare. We have to acknowledge that suffering is also for our benefit at times. Right? I want to read this poem to you from a man named Oswald Sanders. He puts it this way. He says, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks while his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. God wants to create men of faith. God wants to create men and women of strength, his strength. He wants to create in us this unwavering devotion to him. He wants us to know just how big and powerful and mighty he is, and he wants us to stand firm in that truth, right? Paul was mature in Christ, but he was still being shaped through suffering. A lot of times, the longer we walk with Christ and then the more trials come, we ask ourselves, why do these trials have to keep on coming? I've been at this for a long time. Haven't I learned these lessons yet? Sometimes we need to learn them again and again and again. Sometimes we have to learn them again and again and again, right? And another thing that we have to consider is that we as humans, we're objective-oriented, right? We care about the place that we're going to, what we're trying to accomplish. God is not that way. He's process-oriented. He cares more about how we get there and how we become the people that he wants us to become. Trials and suffering reveal the content of our character in ways nothing else does. It's when we go through hardship and suffering that the best and the worst parts of us come out. And those are the things that God is trying to sand down, to take out of us, right? And the parts of us that come out that are good, those are the parts that he wants to strengthen and build up. Are you in a storm right now? How's your life treating you? Where you at? You going through some hard things? As the pastor, I know a lot of people in this congregation are going through some very hard things. God offers every single one of us the same peace-filled courage as we go through these storms of life, right? Like the Apostle Paul, we have to be anchored to God. We have to be anchored in His presence. He is always with us. We have to cling to that. We have to be anchored in God's ownership. We are not our own. We belong to Christ, and He paid a very high price for us. So we are to see ourselves as His. That means that our own goals, our own ambitions, they go by the wayside when it comes to doing things that honor God and doing the things that God's called us to. Right, we have to be anchored in God's servant, in God's service. Do we understand that we're servants of the Most High God? Do we get that? I mean, think about that for a second. If you're working for a company and the assistant manager comes up and asks you to do something, you'll get it done, right? Because he's in a position of authority. He has the right to tell you. But if the owner of the company, if the CEO of the company comes and says, hey, forget what all these other people are telling you. I need you to do something for me. You're going to take that and you're going to do it. Why? Because it's the highest authority in your organization, and you're going to do it, and you're going to do it well because you care what that person thinks. We are God's servants. There is no higher authority. Therefore, there is no reason that any other obligation in our life, any other person in our life should take precedence or should get devotion from us before we give it to God. That means that the things that we do for Him should be done with excellence, right? That means that they should be done with integrity. There's no excuse for it not to be. If we have these things embedded in us, those things are there. We have to be anchored in our faith. We have to keep our courage as we go through hard things as well. We have to have faith in the promises that God has put before us. We can't trust our circumstances or our feelings or our fears and our emotions. They're not worth it. They're not true. Right? God's word is true. Let's be anchored in those things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this example that Paul has shown us, Lord, and for the examples that have been set for us by Your saints throughout 2,000 years of church history. God, help us to walk in faithfulness to You. Help us to be anchored in who You are. God, help us to know, God, that You are always with us. Help us to know that we belong to You, that we are not our own. Help us to know that we are servants of the Most High God, that there is nothing else, no other authority under all of heaven that has more authority or power than You do. And You have commissioned us to be Your witnesses throughout this world and in our lives. God, help us to see that as our first and foremost responsibility. God, and help us to be anchored in the faith, in the basic truths of the gospel, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, in the forgiveness that's offered for our sins only because of what He's done on the cross. Help us to never waver from these things. Help us to cling to them with our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.